How many of you, by show of hands, going to put you all on the spot this morning? Don't usually do that. Who am I kidding? How many of you, by show of hands, have ever sat down and opened up a bag of potato chips and then, without really intending to, certainly without any thought of malice in your heart, or even wrongful intentions, you have sat down and you have just unconsciously, unwillingly, just eaten the entire bag of potato chips by show of hands?
Really? Can it be a lunch size bag?
Well, I would say that's probably less egregious, but I'm talking an actual bag of potato chips.
Family size.
Right. Yeah. It's a family size. You know. I mean, I know you all shop at Costco, so. So.
We are so guilty.
All right. Well, I'm going to start out this morning by talking about potato chips and prime rib. So it's food. I should have your attention.
Yes.
The thing about potato chips, there's a reason that you can eat a whole bag without thinking about it. Potato chips do not, so your body, like, you desire certain things, right, for food. Like, from food, your body's looking for certain things.
Nutrients.
Right, nutrients. But specifically, it's looking for certain things like salts and fats. And these are things that your body needs, and it's the sort of the fuel that it craves, especially fat. Your body wants fat. It wants to be able to eat fat and burn fat. And so when you eat potato chips are starches, which is a sugar, which is the other thing that your body is craving. And it is something which has been essentially fried in an oil, which is a fat, and then coated in salt, you know. And so it's all three of those things that your body craves in real food, but it gives it to you in a... let's say in a proportion which is not in accord with what you actually probably need. And so what it does is instead of fulfilling a desire, it creates a craving. And so you can sit down and you can eat a bag of potato chips and come away from that bag of potato chips no more satisfied than you were when you started. Now, prime rib. How many of you have ever, by show of hands, have ever sat down to start eating, other than Anna apparently, have ever sat down and started eating like a bit of prime rib, and by the time you were done, you just eaten the whole cow without realizing it? Even I have not done this. All right. Prime rib is one of the most, do you guys know what the word satiating means, right? Satiating means it's something that fills you up or something that fulfills you. And then when you're talking about food, it's specifically something which satisfies your need for food. So one of the reasons that, as Americans, we tend to do a lot of overeating is that much of our food is not satiating. It does not fill that desire. Prime rib is one of the most satiating foods you can imagine because it has a ton of fat in it and it has a ton of salt in it, sort of naturally, without doing anything to the prime rib. Like if you just warm it up barely, which is how you should eat prime rib. If it doesn't say moo when I stick a fork in it, it has not been properly prepared. Send it back. Send the cow out. I can do a better job of this than you can, apparently. But prime rib is one of the most satiating foods, and when people tend to overeat, my suspicion is that people do not overeat with prime rib. Some people might, and I think that's maybe a different problem, but as a general rule, when we overeat with things like cheeseburgers and fries and potato chips and things like that, which are not really satiating. They're not nutritionally dense, and so we just keep craving more, and what they do is they create a craving in us rather than creating satisfaction. Now, there are some things in life which I think are more like potato chips, and there are some things which I think are more like prime rib. One of the things which... and again, I'm not, you know, we had a conversation beforehand, and I said, you're going to think I'm talking about you. Totally not. But one of the things which is, I think, probably more like potato chips is much network television. The goal of network television is not to satisfy the viewer. And we have a word for this now. So if you sit down and you eat, if you sit down and you go through three cartons of ice cream and a bag of potato chips, you are what? You are binge eating. And if you sit down in front of Netflix for 4 hours, you are what?
Binge watching.
Right. And that's the terminology we use in our culture today. And it's sort of a socially acceptable thing to do. Like, it's even kind of a funny thing to do. What did you do this weekend? Oh, I kind of binge watched, you know, six seasons of 24 or whatever. And I sat in front of the whole thing and watched it for 6 hours. And that's perfectly socially acceptable. Like, you can go to work and tell somebody, I spent all weekend binge watching Netflix. And as a rule, they will not think worse of you for it. Right. Maybe not even as bad as they would think of you for binge eating three cartons of Bluebell ice cream or something. Television, though, is more like a potato chip than it is a prime rib. Television is not intended to satisfy you, because if it was, then you would stop watching after one episode. And then how would they make any money? Like, it's in their best interest to make something that kind of scratches that itch a little bit, but then it creates a craving so that you end up sitting and watching, and this is Netflix's entire business model, is creating stuff that you will sit down and you will watch two or three seasons in a weekend instead of just like one episode a week. And this is, you know, incredibly successful. It works very well. So it creates a craving without satisfying a need. Jesus tells the woman at the well in John, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again, right? So some things are like potato chips and some things are like prime rib. Now, Isaiah is like prime rib. And this is why, 6 weeks in, I'm hoping to finish chapter 2 today.
It's really good. 6 weeks.
This is week number 6.
You've got more realistic in your language.
Yes. I'm trying to be more realistic about my use of language and the promises I make to you guys. So I'm hoping to finish chapter 2 today. But I don't go into that talk about, we'll call it linguistic nutrition. I'm not going into that just because I want to, like, excuse the pace that I'm going at. It's also going to be pretty relevant to what we're going to be looking at today, as you'll see a little bit later on. But just sort of keep that in mind. And here's the thing. I'm not trying to rag on anybody. Somebody who diets primarily on prime rib and asparagus, which sounds pretty good to me. Somebody who diets primarily on prime rib and asparagus will probably not be very much harmed if they, every once in a while, they eat some potato chips. On the other hand, somebody who eats primarily potato chips may not be very much benefited by the occasional meal of prime rib. So, it's about what are you putting into yourselves, not just right now, or not just in a single moment, but on a habitual level. So, let's talk about the text this morning. We are in Isaiah chapter 2. And last week, we got a little more than halfway through Isaiah chapter 2, and it's actually significantly more than halfway through the substance of chapter 2. But just for the sake of continuity and for keeping this all in our head, I want us to go ahead and read the chapter together again. It's not a very long chapter. And then what we'll do is we'll do a quick review of last week's points, because this lesson is not really a separate lesson, it's just a continuation of last week. So, who would like to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Aaron? All right. The next section will be verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Okay, all right. Verses 12 through 19. Isaiah 2, 12 through 19. Anybody? Okay. And then the last reading is 20 through 22. I know one of you can get this. 20 through 22. All right. All right, thank you, Natalie. Okay, so go ahead and start us out, Eric.
Chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord.
For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influence from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of a man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will be completely vanished. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble.
In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?
Okay. So Isaiah starts out his message in chapter 2, and it's a message which will go from chapter 2 to chapter 5. He starts it out by giving us a vision of Zion, of Jerusalem, in the end of days. And he imagines it for us, he paints a picture for us, rather, of Zion as a place to where the nations will flow, as bees returning to a hive, as the rivers flow to the sea. In other words, it's going to be verse 2, the world's center of political gravity. Verse 3, the world's center of spiritual gravity. And verse 4, the world's center of judicial gravity. That's where the world is going to be coming together for to worship. They're going to be coming there for justice. There's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more conflict, because the Lord from Jerusalem will judge perfectly between the nations. And he's giving us, we're told all of this takes place in the last days. Now, we talked about this phrase, the last days, which is a Hebrew term which can either mean the end of something in time, or it can also mean something which is extremely spatially distant. So in some of the Psalms, when it talks about the depths of the sea, or the edges of the world, or the reaches of the sea, what it's talking, it's that same word. And it's the idea of something that is distant, extremely distant, as distant as something can possibly be. Here we can take it to mean a time, a day that will come about as the culmination of a long process. Now, in this case, the process is God's work for his people, his work in his people. It's his salvation, his plan for salvation that is eventually going to culminate in this day, in this situation where Jerusalem becomes the center of the world's gravity. And it's a day which has not yet come, I think. And that's really important to remember, that it was distant in Isaiah's time, and it is still distant for us. And then in verse 5, he brings the vision back to the present. And what he's trying to do is sort of help us understand, here is God's long-term plan for his people. This is why he is judging you now, because this is what he wants you to become. And he brings us back to dealing with Judah's sin now, so that someday there will come a day when Judah and Jerusalem will be able to fulfill God's purposes for them. And that brings us to Zion in the present day, which was the point that we spent most of our time on last week. And this is verses 6 through 11. So in verses 1 through 5, we get this eschatological future, this future at the end of all things, at the end of all time. And he brings us back now in verse 6 to the current state of affairs, which is one in which God is rejecting the house of Jacob because of their sin. Not rejecting them forever, because we see here is God's future plans for Jerusalem. But he's rejecting them right now, the way they are right now, because of their sins. And he lists off these specific offenses. He says, they're full of things from the east. And of course, from the east to the east is Nineveh and Babylon, which are the centers of sort of cultural gravity at this time in the world. That is where all the great culture is coming from. That's where most of the great literature is coming from. And what he's saying is, you and Judah have absorbed that for yourselves. You've begun to pattern yourself after that instead of patterning yourself after my word. He says they are fortune tellers, or full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Now, when he's talking about fortune tellers, what he's talking about is divination. We talked about some examples of divination in the ancient world. And at the core of divination is this need, this fascination with this impulse to try to know and control the future. Now, this is, I believe, one of the devil's most powerful weapons against us, even today. Chesterton wrote that tomorrow is a gorgon. You guys remember the gorgon from Greek mythology? The gorgon, she's a monster, and she has snakes for hair. And if you look at her, you turn to stone. And so the Greek hero Perseus defeats her by looking at the reflection of her in his shield and killing her that way instead of looking directly at her. So that's the analogy here. Chesterton says, tomorrow is a gorgon, and a man must only see it mirrored in the shining shield of yesterday. If he sees it directly, he is turned to stone. What he's saying is that the only way that we can gain the future is by thinking about the past. In Scripture, we are not told to live for the future. In fact, what happens when we do think about the future? James says, do not say, I will go out tomorrow and do such and such a thing and such a place, and I will buy and sell and get gain. Don't talk that way. Don't say that. Don't think about that. Rather say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. In Scripture, we are not commanded to live for the future. We are commanded to live for eternity, which is something very different. Right? There is no sense of the future in eternity because eternity always exists. Right? Whereas the future never comes. And this fascination, this trying to divine the future, and if we can divine it, we can control it, had consumed the culture of Judah and Jerusalem. And it, I believe, has consumed our culture today. The smartest people in the world right now are doing one of two things. They are either trying to figure out what the stock market is going to do tomorrow, or they are trying to figure out how to put ads on your phone. That is what the smartest people in the world are doing. Like, all of the best minds of our, we're not trying to, like, cure cancer or go to Mars or anything like that. Like, all of the best and brightest people who are being snapped up out of the top elite universities in the world, they're either trying to figure out what is the stock market going to do tomorrow, or trying to put ads on your phone. So that sort of, I think, is a nice indicator of where our priorities are. But there's this fascination with what's going to happen tomorrow, you know, and we have to, and in fact, political campaigns, I mean, this is what they sell you on. They sell you on this fear about tomorrow, this fear about what may be to come, and then try to get you to sort of make a decision based out of fear to try to control the future. And that is one of the things which Isaiah says has turned Judah and Jerusalem away from God. It has turned their heart and their souls away from him. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. In other words, they're in these disastrous relationships with these foreign nations. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and their land is filled with horses. Now, horses, silver, and gold, those all sound like pretty decent things, except that, as we talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 17, these are the things which the kings of Israel, the future kings of Israel, have been specifically prohibited from doing. They're not supposed to gather large amounts of gold and silver to themselves. They're not supposed to multiply their chariots and horses. Why? Because if they start trusting in their wealth, and they start trusting in their military power, then they'll stop trusting in God. And then their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. And we talked about how in Old Testament times, it's not like some of the statues we still have from the classical era, from the Greeks and the Romans, where it's like these beautiful, I would say better than photorealistic, you know, statues of men and women, and it's like it's a beautiful work of art. Wasn't like that. I passed around a picture, and I meant to bring it again this week, but I passed around a picture last week of a small plaque which was recently unearthed in Mesopotamia. It dates from a little bit before Isaiah by 200 or 300 years, but it's pretty much the same as would be in Isaiah's day. And some of you remember looking at it. It was not like an attractive thing. Like if you were even able to sort of figure out what the art was supposed to depict, I'd say you were doing pretty well. But it was a little clay tablet, and these were called plaques, and they're mentioned in Isaiah and in some of the other books of the Old Testament. And what you would do is they're essentially amulets. They would be something that you would carry around. You would carry it around with you, and you would sort of rub it for good luck. You would sort of clutch it and hold it like if something bad was happening to you. Sometimes you would even go to it for answers. Sometimes you would even go to it for answers, like you'd pray to it for answers if you're in a situation where you feel like you need guidance. So it's not even, you know, making these beautiful works of art. They're making these little, very crude, very simple idols and plaques, and they're looking to the things which they've made with their own hands for guidance rather than the word of God, rather than the one who made them. And Isaiah prays for them to not be forgiven, and specifically this means to not escape the consequences of their idolatry. In other words, he wants them to feel God's wrath and judgment so that they will actually humble themselves, so they will actually turn away from him, or turn back towards him. And then he turns his attention, in verse 10, away from addressing God to now addressing Judah. And he instructs them to hide themselves, not just from God's wrath, which we might expect, but from his glory and from his majesty. And we talked about how sometimes good is the sort of thing that most of us maybe wouldn't like quite as much as we think if we saw it. And then in verse 11, and this is where we left off, is that Isaiah assures us, and this is one of those promises in Scripture that is not often claimed. A lot of people want to make a big thing about you have to go through the Bible and claim all the promises in it for yourself and things like this. Nobody ever talks about this one, which is, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That is a promise that there is a day coming when every saint and every sinner and every king and every peasant and every master and every slave will all stand equal before God. And they will all bow the knee, and the pride of every single human being will be humbled. And that is the day which Isaiah is talking about. Now, I think this means a couple of different things. One is that this is a day which is an eventuality for all of mankind. But in Isaiah's time, this is also a day of judgment which is imminent, which is imminently coming for Judah and for Jerusalem. So that's a little bit of a recap about the first half of this chapter, and now let's get into the third point, which will be there on your handouts, and this is where we're picking up in today's lesson, which is Zion in the day of the Lord. So we've talked about Zion in the end of days, we've talked about Zion in the present day, and now we're talking about Zion in the day of the Lord. And so the Lord has a day, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lifted up, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This same terminology is expounded upon in the Targum, which is a Hebrew commentary on this passage. It is also comes up in some very similar Akkadian literature from about this time. And it's the same kind of language about the day of the Lord. Not this Lord, but it's the same kind of language. And the way that both the Targum and some of the Akkadian literature deal with this concept is this: it's the picture, and I think that that is the same picture Isaiah is doing here. But it's the picture of a sweeping storm which comes in. If you can think of a hurricane blowing through the countryside and just knocking down everything in its path, just leveling and leaving destruction in its wake, that is how Isaiah is picturing the day of the Lord. Because he starts saying, here are all the things that are going to be brought low. Cedars of Lebanon. What is that, you know, we recently had some very bad tornadoes in the Dallas Metroplex. In fact, several of them hit Rowlett, which is a city, kind of a suburb out to the northeast of the Metroplex. And one of my good friends and coworkers who lives in Rowlett, his house was not damaged. However, his neighbor's house was in his yard. So it was pretty bad. We had several tornadoes kind of wipe through. But one of the things that always, you know, gets hit first when there's a big windstorm, like a hurricane or a tornado, is the trees. And that's the first thing which Isaiah mentions. And so what he's doing, I think, is he is picturing the judgment of God as this all-consuming, all-destroying storm which is going to sweep through Judah. Now, he is going to talk about a remnant, and he is going to talk about what God is going to do through that storm. But before those things can mean anything to you, you have to understand the gravity and the terror and the destruction that is awaiting Judah. Because remember, mercy does not mean anything without judgment. So he proceeds with a list of the things of things which Judah has put their delight in, which Judah has put their trust in, and which God will utterly cast down. He starts out with the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are tall and mighty trees, of course, but they are also great symbols of status. And that's how they primarily appear throughout Scripture, is whenever somebody is building a nice palace or a nice house or the temple, they're using these cedars of Lebanon, and they're using them for pillars, and they're using them for paneling. Cedar is a very resilient wood because it's largely weatherproof, and it's largely insect-proof, and it's proof from rot and decay and things like this, just even on its own. And it also smells quite nice. And so cedar was, it's the kind of thing that is used for the paneling of king's palaces. It's the kind of thing about in this part of the world out of which ship's masts were made. Ship masts were typically made out of, when a mast was the thing you put on a ship, they're typically made out of cedar and out of pine and other coniferous trees which grow very tall and very straight. And they're used for the masts of great ships. And in the Hebrew poetic idiom, in all of the poetry that we have in Scripture, whenever we see cedars of Lebanon, they're usually representing either something which is very tall and very strong, or they're a symbol of status and wealth. And of course, those ideas very easily go together. So the next one that we get is the oaks of Bashan. Now, Bashan is a little bit north of modern-day Jordan. And the oaks of that region at this time were renowned for their size, and they're, of course, very valued for their wood. Wood is sort of a scarce commodity in this part of the world, so if you can get it, then, and still is today, so if you can get it, it's great. And if there's a region that has it, that's a notable thing about that region. So the oaks of Bashan are renowned for their size and valued for their strength. And again, in the Hebrew poetic idiom, in the language of the poetry of the Bible, there's a general association with the oaks of Bashan, with Bashan in general, the region in general, and the concepts of strength and virility and fertility. Just to give you one example, and I'm sure most of you, if you've read any Psalms anytime recently, you can think of others. Ezekiel 39:18 says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan." So it's this association between Bashan and fertility. And then there's lofty mountains and high hills. Against all the lofty mountains and against all of the uplifted hills, verse 14. And it may actually say 15 in your outline, and that's a typo. We talked last week about how one of the things in that picture of Zion at the end of days is Mount Zion as the spiritual center of the world. Not all of these other mountains Mount Carmel, Mount Olympus, Mount Ida, the Capitoline Hill, all of these other mountains in the ancient world where the pagan religions centered their worship. One of the things that Isaiah is saying is that Mount Zion is going to be exalted above all of those other hills, all of those other mountains, and that it is going to become the center of worship of the world. And again, there's this idea that God is going to cast down, he's going to knock down. This is a storm so consuming that it's not just going to take out the trees, it's going to knock down the mountains and the high and lofty hills. These centers of worship, the high places in Judah, the Mount Carmel in Israel, which is, you know, one of the major high places, one of the major centers of Baal worship in the ancient world, all the way to Roman times even. This is going to cast down all of these centers of pagan worship. And then high towers and fortified walls. And I think this is probably prefiguring a little bit Judah's coming military defeat. We're going to talk about this when we get to chapter 7. I'm not going to say when that is, but whenever we get to chapter 7, Judah is looking at an invasion, and they're on the cusp of that invasion right now, and by the time we get to chapter 7, the invasion will actually be happening, of an alliance between the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria. And Syria and Israel are going to invade Jerusalem. They're going to invade Judah. They're going to take several cities. Pretty much Jerusalem is the only major city which is going to hold out against them. Judah's going to lose over 100,000 men in a single battle. It is going to be just a completely devastating military defeat. And one of the things that Isaiah is saying here is that God is going to cast down your high towers and your fortified walls. Judah is just coming out of the incredibly successful reign of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a very militarily successful king, and one of the things he does is he goes around and he fortifies several cities. He takes several cities away from the northern kingdom of Israel and fortifies them and makes them basically border fortifications against Israel. And those are, of course, going to now be the first places to fall. So Judah has a lot of trust, and they have a lot of confidence in their military abilities. And that's one of the things they put their trust in. And so that's going to be one of the things which falls. And then verse 16, against all of the ships of Tarshish, against all of the beautiful craft. Now, the merchant fleets of Tarshish, this refers to the Phoenician merchant empire. And at this point in time, the Phoenicians who lent their name to the word phonetics, and to, you know, we got an alphabet from them, but they actually got it by way of Semitic people who got it from Egyptian people, and who eventually all got it from like some Egyptian slave who invented the alphabet. Thank you, Egyptian slave. Don't know your name. But thank you for the alphabet, because otherwise we'd be using some really, really difficult writing systems. But the Phoenicians had this huge merchant empire. They were the greatest sailors of this time, and so they spread the writing system, which they got from the Semitic peoples who got it from the Egyptians. They're the ones who were responsible for spreading that writing system to places like as distant as Greece and Spain, and even the modern day United Kingdom. They were incredibly successful sailors. And at this point in time, they're centered out of two cities named Tyre and Sidon, which you, of course, have read about in Scripture. Later on, the center of Phoenician power would shift from Tyre and Sidon to a place in modern-day Tunisia called Carthage. And Tarshish is, as we believe, there are a couple of different candidates for Carthage. One of them is Carthage itself. And then the other one is a Phoenician settlement that was a colony that was established by the Carthaginians in Spain. So either way, it is talking about this Phoenician merchant empire. And of course, Carthage is the their most famous son is Hannibal Barca, who defeated the Romans multiple times during the Second Punic War. He's fairly famous. But long before the time of Hannibal, the Phoenicians were an incredibly powerful and wealthy people based out of Tyre and Sidon. They're the greatest traders and mariners of the day. And to sort of speak of the merchant fleets of Tarshish is it's a way sort of like in Victorian times, sometimes people would say, they would speak of an East Indiaman. What they mean is a freighter that travels from India to modern day India to the United Kingdom, and it carries all of this wealth and trade and commerce with it. So to speak of the merchant ships of Tarshish is really a way to speak very generally about trade, about commerce, about goods and wealth that have come from distant lands. Now the point here is not that there is anything wrong with trees, which God made, or mountains, which God made, or fortifications, or even merchant fleets. But all of these things are of grave danger to the soul that puts their trust in them, or the soul that delights in them more than it delights in God. Because there are some journeys in life which are so serious and so perilous that Christ exhorts us, if you have to cast away your right hand, if you have to pluck out your right eye, better you should do that than lose the way. And so what God is saying is you're looking at these cedar trees and these oaks which are adorning your houses and these goods which the merchant fleets are bringing to you and all of your wealth and all of your prosperity and all of this military might which Uzziah has built up over, you know, his very long and extremely successful reign. And you are trusting in those things. And what God is saying is, I would rather have you a poor, weak nation who relies on me for strength than a wealthy, self-sufficient nation who worships idols. God loves us so much that he was not willing to spare even his own son for the sake of our souls. And he is certainly willing to not spare our wealth and to not spare our nation's military might if that will result in our turning towards him. The pride of every man, verse 17, shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone, Yahweh alone, will be exalted in that day. Verse 18, and all of the idols shall utterly pass away. Every idol, every amulet, every vestige of false religion that people are trusting in and depending upon instead of God will pass away. This day of the Lord, verse 19, and the people shall enter into the caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That in this day of the Lord, in this day of judgment, in this day of humbling for man and exaltation for God, men will seek to hide themselves in the earth the way Adam tried to hide himself in the garden. The way that in the end of days in Revelation we're told that the kings of the earth, this is Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And one of the things that we see over and over again in Scripture is that sin makes us unfit for communication with God. It makes us unfit to abide the presence of God. And we will do anything we can to hide ourselves from holiness. And that brings us to point number 4, which is mankind in the day of the Lord. Because in the last three verses, of this chapter, Isaiah takes us away from just being focused on Judah and Jerusalem and now turns it to a more general statement about mankind. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Now, verses 20 and 21 are essentially a poetic reiteration of 12 through 20. So 12 through 20 is saying all these things about, here are your idols, they're going to be cast down, and you're going to hide yourself from the holiness of God. Verses 20 and 21 are a poetic restatement of that. They are a repetition of that refrain, but now the context has changed. Before, they were about immediate and local judgment for Judah and Jerusalem, and now they are universal. And I think the point here is that we, especially considering the context of the beginning of this chapter, which we talked about at length last week, is that all of these things, that all of God's judgment, his judgment, either local or universal, is all tending towards this foretold peace which the Messiah will bring. And so this chapter ends for us with a warning. And the warning goes like this. Stop regarding man, and whose nostrils is breath? For of what account is he? And I think this should be a good reminder for us in these uncertain times of the folly of trusting in men. And examples constantly present themselves of the folly of trusting in men, whether it's the folly of trusting in the leaders of a religious movement or the folly of trusting in the leaders of a political party, that when you put your trust and you put your confidence in men, God will judge that, and he will judge them. Because God would rather have humble, broken people who are honest about their sin than the people who seem like they have their act. And even if humbling and breaking is painful, and even if humbling and breaking turns people away for a little while from the truth, it would be better that they turned away from their idol and were honest about themselves and what they believe, so that they could then begin to seek after God with an open and a true heart. It is always better, I think, to throw ourselves upon the mercy and to look forward to and to work towards, as the church, a day when all of mankind will flow not just towards Jerusalem, but towards Christ as bees return to their hive. As we talk about the application of all of this, our situation is, of course, in many ways different from that of Judah. Unlike Judah's audience, and there may be some who disagree with me about this, I do not believe that America is a nation that was specifically chosen by God any more than God chose the British Empire or the Roman Empire or any other earthly kingdom to do his will at a certain point in time. America is not Israel. There is a new nation with whom God has made a special covenant, but it is not the United States. It is you guys, who have been called out of darkness into light, whom Peter says are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So while it is true that God has richly blessed America with temporal goods, America is simply, I think, the youngest of a number of nations which God has dealt with and used to shape the course of human history over time. And America is a secular post-Christian nation who has forgotten the goodness of God and who have come to worship the things which we have made rather than the one who made us. But in another respect, we are very much like Judah, because as I just said, we are a chosen people. We, the body of Christ, this church, and all those who worship Christ and believe in the Son, are a chosen people, uniquely gathered together into Christ from the four corners of the world, called out of darkness into light to influence the culture around us. And to be influenced by that culture around us, whether it is that culture's desire to be sure of the future, whether it is the reliance on military might, whether it is rejoicing in the trappings of wealth while ignoring the plight of those whom Scripture commands us to love and to give ourselves for, that is a very difficult thing to avoid. But what we are not given is the option to avoid the battle altogether. We're not given the option to sit on the sidelines. Because a day is coming when every idol will be cast down, and when the pride of every single man will be brought low. And yes, it's during an election season, it's very easy to pick on people, certain people who are running for office, instead of being serious about my own pride. So I'm not going to do that this morning. But a day is coming when everyone, the pride of every man will be brought low. And that day may or may not be, as it was for Judah, in our very near and immediate future, but that day is certainly always and forever in the future of the human race. Because there is a day coming when there will only be, when race won't matter, when politics won't matter, when none of these things will matter. The only distinction in the eyes of God will be those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And if you wait for that hour to submit, and if you wait for that hour to humble yourself and to bow the knee, it will be too late. Because in that hour, Satan himself will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will go into everlasting torment. So, as we're talking about the humbling and the judgment of the nations and of Judah and of Jerusalem, I want to encourage you this morning, wherever you are in your standing with God, to be very sure and very certain of your own pride and of your own need for him, to humble yourself before him and to cast yourself on his mercy. And I believe that is the only way forward for us as a country, and that is certainly the only way forward for us as individuals. Christ accepts no man on any terms but his own. Let's pray. Lord, it is very hard to honestly look forward to a day when all of my pride will be humbled, when I will not even be able to think of myself, because I will be in the presence of eternal love and holiness and joy, and that the only measure of glory that will be in me will be the measure to which I am able to reflect your face. And what we need, what I need, is a change of heart, a seriousness about my own pride, and a sincere desire to reflect your glory to the nations. Lord, this is what I pray for this morning, for everyone in this room, for this church, for our pastors, for our nation, for our president. And Lord, I pray especially in this very difficult time, when it is so easy to complain about people whom most of us will never meet, and people whom are perhaps very public about their disregard for you, to forget our own sin. I pray that we would not do that. Because the pride of every man will be brought low, and every idol, no matter how little or how small, or how seemingly insignificant compared to everyone else's idols, every idol will be cast aside, because they're not real things, because they cannot stand the light, which is also a flame, and they will burn up in the end. Lord, humble us before you so that we can accept and appreciate and rejoice in your mercy towards us. In Jesus' name.